How do we grow the church? I have had the advantage, and this was not something I set out to do, but God decided I needed this. I had the advantage of having only two churches, and the two churches I've ever pastored were in utterly different situations and circumstances. I was the pastor of a church, a small church, in a small town in Virginia. In the 70s and 80s, that is a culture so conservative and so traditional and so religious on the whole, you haven't seen anything like it in Scotland or England in 200 years. And the church was a working class, blue-collar church, a church in which there were only two elementary school teachers who were in the church who had gone to university. Apart from that, no one had any kind of secondary education. And the only other church I've ever had is a church in the middle of Manhattan, which is an extremely secular place, and a place in which having a PhD from Harvard or Yale or Princeton means, okay, now we'll consider you for the job. And the good thing about having seen the church grow in both of those situations is that there's a tendency to, if you're in an effective ministry, there's a tendency to universalize the methods that you saw prosper in that situation. You're in a situation, you use certain methods, you see success, and there's a tendency to say that method is a universal principle. That is what will grow the church. So, for example, many people will talk about small group Bible studies. That's so critical to growing the church. And I want you to know in Hopewell, Virginia, where no one ever moved in or out, and everyone knew had known one another since they were children, everyone, small groups were of almost no help to me, to our church. And in Manhattan, they're like the lifeblood of the church. So small group Bible studies, is that the essence of, is that a principle, is that a universal principle for growing the church? No. So what will grow the church? What are the essential things that will grow the church? In the States, there is a pretty big division, something of a threefold division or controversy over this. I know it's a little dangerous to tell you about the controversy in another country, but because I know it will not translate completely into what you're experiencing here, but I know to some degree it will. I was just in a three-day conference with Don Carson, who's a writer and a speaker that many of you know. And we noticed that in the States that there's a division, a fragmentation almost, amongst evangelicals into three kinds of churches, all of which think they have the key to growing in our society and culture. Some people call these three kinds of churches doctrinalist, pietist, cultural transformationist. Doctrinalists are churches that put a great deal of emphasis on the word, on truth, on doctrinal exposition and doctrinal subscription. Pietist churches are churches that put a tremendous amount of emphasis on experience and on worship and on individual fulfillment. And cultural transformationists are churches that put a tremendous amount of emphasis on cultural engagement and being relevant to the cultural trends and adapting what we do to the culture of the time. And we're all throwing bricks at one another, and we're all sure that we have the vitamin that the others are lacking. And all in the United States, all of these kinds of churches are seeing some growth, but there's a great deal of discouragement too because of those divisions. For example, if you take a look, and let us do so, this is in this first introductory talk, I want to not do so much Bible exposition as do survey, but if you take one of the places where Jesus heals a leper in Luke chapter 5, and let me just read verses 12, 13, and 14, a very, very brief account. And this is a very moving story, but also a very typical account of Jesus healing. We read, "While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus answered reached out his hand and touched the man and answered, 'I am willing.' He said, 'Be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. Now let's just take a look at those two verses. A leper comes along, says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing." Now, we all know leprosy put a person in a terrible situation. A leper in Israel was spiritually unclean. The leper could not go into worship with the people of God. He was spiritually unclean. He was personally disfigured and he was personally, literally falling apart. And socially, he was marginalized. He was in poverty. He could not be part of economic exchange in normal society. And of course, we also know that when a leper even came close to someone who was clean and without leprosy, that person could become ritually unclean and had to go and go through all of the various sorts of rituals to become clean and not go into worship. And therefore, for the leper to even come near Jesus was really an act of desperation. Bill Lane, even though in his commentary on Mark, in one of the places where he treats the leper coming to Jesus, Bill Lane says, if a leper, he quotes a rabbi, "If a leper stands under a tree and a clean man passes by, the latter becomes unclean." So it was a desperate thing for the leper to do. He comes to Jesus, he says, "Make me clean." Jesus says, I will make you clean. And then we're told he reaches out his hand and touches the leper. Now, what's interesting is the question, why did Jesus touch the man? We know Jesus Christ can heal without touching. We know Jesus Christ can heal with a word. We know Jesus Christ can heal even without a word. He just does have to will it. Why, then, does Jesus reach out and touch the man physically? That's the question. And when I was at this conference with Don Carson, one of the things we discussed was if you read the commentaries in which the commentators come up with a reason why Jesus would have touched the man. Clearly, he didn't touch the man just in order to heal him. He touched the man because he had some subsidiary reason. What is it? And the answer is, depends on the perspective. If the doctrinalist type is looking at miracles, if the pietistic type is looking at miracles, if the cultural transformationist type is looking at miracles, they give different explanations for why Jesus touched the man. So, for example, and I don't want to use, I better not use any names because I don't want to stereotype people, but the commentators that love to talk about the fact that Jesus cares for the poor and he includes the marginal and he brings in the outcast and the poor and the leper, they say Jesus Christ was touching the man to show that he wasn't afraid of his social uncleanness and that he was including him back into a community. And see, the cultural transformationist perspective says, see, Jesus is bringing this man back into community. The more pietistic approach takes a different look at it and says, well, here's a man who obviously doesn't need Jesus to touch him to heal him physically, and therefore Jesus was reaching out and showing him emotional tenderness. Jesus is showing him that here's a man who's been lonely, and Jesus is showing him love. And therefore Jesus is meeting an emotional need by touching him. And of course, doctrinalists, people who put a lot of emphasis on doctrine, they don't look at the miracles the way the cultural transformationists do, which is signs of the future new heavens and new earth and therefore the new creation and the end of disease and poverty and injustice. And they don't tend to look at miracles the way the pietists tend to look at miracles, which is just a way of understanding how Jesus can come into your life and fulfill you and get rid of your problems with his great power. Doctrinalists love to look at miracles as a way of Jesus authenticating the fact that he's the truth, that he's the Son of God, that he brings the truth into the world. And they have a tendency to not really even talk about why he touched the man. I find that those commentaries just ignore the fact that I think it's a question. If you're an expositor, you want to know why did he touch the man when he didn't have to touch him in order to heal him. So depending on your perspective, you look at it differently, and this is a problem. The fact is that our churches, at least in the States, and to some degree, from what I can tell from my visits here, there's the same sorts of divisions happen here. The churches that are into cultural relevance are saying, oh, those of you who are into expository ministry, people aren't going to come and listen to you because the culture has changed. The people who are into expository ministry very often look at the more pietist, the more experientially oriented, the more culturally relevant people, and they say, This is how it sounds to me, okay? They say, yes, people don't want to hear the truth anymore. People don't want to hear the word expounded, so we're just going to give it to them more than we ever have. We're not going to make any changes of any sort. Jonathan Edwards was a man who, in an unusual way, combined a love of theological soundness. Jonathan Edwards was a Rip Snorton Calvinist who just loved doctrinal exposition and doctrinal precision. At the same time, he was a man who was deeply concerned about revival, and who was a man who was very, very, very knowledgeable and very concerned to bring the gospel into connection with people's actual experience, and who wrote some of the most amazing and most helpful books on Christian experience. Thirdly, though, he was not just a doctrinalist of sorts and a pietist of sorts. He was culturally engaged. If you read his book, and it's not easy to read, The Nature of True Virtue, you come to realize that on the one hand, here was a man who was, this was an apologetics book, actually. Here's a man who had read the latest in moral philosophy, coming out of Scotland, by the way, Francis Hutcheson. And he was writing a book that could be read by the greatest minds in the world, a book that would critique the spirit of the age, and at the same time put the gospel in terms that the great thinkers of the time could understand and could engage with. It's a book of amazing cultural relevance, you might say. So here's a man, Jonathan Edwards, who held together the doctrinal concerns, the experiential concerns, and the cultural concerns. But as soon as Jonathan Edwards died, there's a very interesting article by Mark Knoll in which he traced out the descendants of Jonathan Edwards, the people who looked to Jonathan Edwards in the United States in the 19th century, and he said they split into three groups. The Princetonians, Charles Hodge and company, loved Edwards's doctrinal treatises, but was very nervous about his emphasis on experience and revival, and very nervous even on his efforts to try to engage the culture. Charles Finney and those kinds of folks loved everything Edwards said about revival and about experience and rejected his Calvinism. And actually, Jonathan Edwards Jr. and Samuel Hopkins and Joseph Bellamy and a number of other people that Edwards mentored they jettisoned a lot of Orthodox Calvinism, and they became, you might say, the cultural transformationists. They became the abolitionists. They took hold of what Edwards was saying about about culture, and jettisoned the things he said about revival and said jettisoned the things he said about doctrine. Is there any hope for us? Is there any possibility that a church, a ministry, can maintain not just doctrinal depth and the exposition of the word, but also bring it into connection with people's hearts, at the same time respond to cultural trends and be culturally engaged? Is it possible, or are we just condemned to be splitting into these various factions that are just strong but imbalanced in one area and imbalanced in the other areas? I think so. Now, here's the solution. And as soon as I tell you what I think the solution is, you're all going to be let down. I just want to warn you ahead of time. Tomorrow I'd like to give you what I think are three basic biblical principles of church growth. And each one will resonate with one of those three parties I just mentioned. But they're not going to be all held together in any one ministry unless you understand this basic theme, which I think is foundational to all of them. I was in a church in which nobody went to college. Only 5% of the graduates of Hopewell High School went on and got a college degree. I was in a church of, to a great degree, older people. It was an older town. I am now in a church in which there are thousands and thousands of people who are in their 20s, like the kind of folks who are walking around and living out here in the center of Glasgow. And I have discovered there's one thing that you have to do in order to grow the church in all those situations. You have to preach the gospel in such a way that people understand it is not the same as mere religion, nor as immorality and irreligion. It is not enough to simply preach the word of God to say, here's God's way of living, and here's the world's way of living. In other words, contrasting two paths. I believe that you have to preach the gospel and put such a fine point on it that people understand this is not the same thing as religion, but it's also not the same thing as irreligion. And I believe that that is what you're called to do. We have to be very, very careful because there's more to church than preaching services. And I'll talk about that as the week goes on. But we mustn't back away or think that there's something besides this that is the essence of biblical church growth. You have to be able to preach the gospel as distinct from religion. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's get going. Religion is, I obey, therefore God accepts me. The gospel is, I'm accepted because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, therefore I obey. Two people can sit in the pew, in fact, in almost every church they do, people can sit in the pew side by side with one another, one living out of the religious matrix, one living out of a gospel matrix. And as a result, here's two people who are both trying to pray, both trying to live a good life, both trying to obey the law of God, both coming to church, both giving their money, but for radically different reasons in the same church. And as a result, as a result of the fact that they're doing the same things for different motivations, out of radically different reasons, because of that, they're actually leading two different kinds of lives. There's two different kinds of character growing in their hearts. And ultimately, they would produce two different kinds of churches. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Gospel says, I'm accepted because of what Jesus Christ said, therefore I obey. A religious person can't take criticism because it is absolutely crucial that you believe yourself to be a good person. That's how I know God accepts me. I'm looking to my moral record. I'm looking to my spiritual performance. I'm looking to my accomplishments. A Christian can take criticism. Why? That's how you become a Christian. By the way, that's how you get converted. You take criticism. Religion is the default mode of the human heart. And even when a Christian, a person, accepts the gospel and recognizes in their mind that they're saved not by their works but by grace, the default mode of the human heart is so strong that Christians constantly go back functionally to works righteousness. So, for example, I remember years ago reading a place in Spurgeon's lectures to my students where he said, don't preach the gospel to save your soul. And I remember thinking at the time, when I was in seminary when I read that, I said, what kind of idiot would go into the ministry who, if he wasn't already saved? But now I understand what he's talking about, perhaps. In the early days of my ministry, and still to some degree now, my entire week, the entire way in which I processed reality was based on whether I thought I just preached well on Sunday. My wife was surprised. She thought in general I was able to take criticism, but she was amazed. After on the way home from church, as a young minister on the way home from church, I'd turn to her and say, honey, what'd you think? And my wife came to realize that that was the most dangerous, that's the most dangerous question that I could possibly ask her. In the early days of our ministry together, she very innocently just actually thought I really wanted to know. And so she would say, sometimes she'd say, you're a man in your 20s. How good could your sermons be? And she would tell me. And I would be absolutely devastated. I would argue with her. I would say, you don't understand. You didn't take the courses I took. But we came to realize something. And that is, this was the main way in which I knew that I was going to have worth in my life. You know, I had put all this time and effort into going to theological school and to being a minister, and therefore, in my head I said, I'm saved, I can stand before God, I have confidence in life, because Jesus Christ is my Savior. Functionally, my heart was saying, you can have confidence in life, you can stand before God, you can know that you're a worthwhile person if you're a good preacher. That's what my heart was saying. In other words, my heart didn't believe the gospel. It didn't believe the gospel. I know there's a place where Anders Nygren, in his commentary on Romans paraphrases or translates Romans 1, 16 and 17 this way. He translates it, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." And I remember about 5 years into my ministry, I don't know, you know, I'm not charismatic, so I don't usually hear God speaking to me. But I did that day. When I was reading Anders Nygren's translation of Romans 1, "He who through faith is righteous shall live," and I heard a little voice that says, "Yes, and he who through preaching is righteous shall die," every Sunday. And I said, well, I remember saying, "Wait a minute, what do you mean? I know I'm only righteous in Jesus Christ," but that's not what my heart thought. Not at all. Now look, I'm just a minister telling you that I don't really believe the gospel down deep. I believe it, but I don't believe it. My wife always put it like this. She said, "You know that we have a Coke machine in our building, and you put coins into it, and nothing comes out. Then you have to hit the side of the Coke machine till the coins drop, and then out comes the Coke." When you become a Christian, you receive the gospel, and you say, "Oh, I see. I'm saved by grace and by faith through what Jesus Christ has done, not by my works." But you have to spend almost the rest of your life banging on the side of your head to get the gospel down to the place where your heart actually believes it. There's a great place in Martin Luther's commentary on the Galatians where he says, "The truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." It's his commentary on Galatians 2:14. Now, why does he say that? Here's another way to put it. This is from my old professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, Richard Lovelace. He says, "Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. Much, therefore, that we have interpreted as a defect of sanctification in church people is really an outgrowth of their loss of bearing with respect to justification. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus apart from their present spiritual achievements are subconsciously radically insecure persons. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, a defensive criticism of others. They come naturally to hate other cultural styles and other races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger." Now, when Richard Lovelace said years ago, he says, this is where almost all Christians are. We believe the gospel, we don't believe the gospel. We know we should be basing our sanctification on our justification, but actually, in our day-to-day life, we base our justification, we base our acceptance with God, we base our confidence on our sanctification. We base our standing with God on how we're doing. And he says that creates all kinds of spiritual deadness. Let me give you some examples. It creates all kinds of spiritual deadness. It created it in my life as a preacher for many, many, many years. Example. Circumstances go wrong in your life. Suffering, sickness, tragedy. If your heart basically bases its justification on its sanctification, if it doesn't understand the gospel, out of a religious matrix, when circumstances go wrong, you either get mad at God or you get mad at yourself. Furious at God or furious at yourself. Why? Here's why. Because like Job's friends, you believe deep down that since you're living a very good life and you're trying as hard as you possibly can to live a good life, God owes you a good life. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, therefore God should listen to me. Your heart doesn't really believe in grace. Therefore, when troubles come, when suffering comes, you either think God has let you down and you get furious at God and sometimes you give up the faith. Or you feel like, I mustn't be living the good enough life and it must be something wrong with me. It's either I hate me or I hate thee. But if you believe the gospel, then you know that all of the punishment that your sin deserves fell into the heart of Jesus Christ. And therefore, whatever is happening to you now in your life is not punishment, but part of the discipline of the Father, and that he's going to make himself real to you in it, and he's going to use it for your good, but it's not punishment. The gospel changes your attitude towards suffering. Let me give you another example. In religion, in a kind of works righteousness matrix, it's impossible not to experience self-righteousness. If your self-image is based on what a good preacher you are, you cannot help but feel superior to people who clearly aren't working as hard as you are at preaching. If your self-image is based on hard work, you can't help but feel superior when you see somebody who you perceive to be lazy. Self-righteousness is absolutely impossible to avoid. But the gospel is different. The gospel says you're saved sheerly by grace, and therefore you really can't feel superior to anybody. Now, the fact that we do feel superior to people, and we do look down our nose at them, and we do have a certain Phariseeism about us, shows that we don't believe the gospel. Now, why is this so important to growing the church? If you think that the preaching the gospel means preaching the basic elementary doctrines that people need to know in order to become Christians, and that the rest of expository ministry is going on to just expound biblical principles, then of course you're either going to bore the non-Christians present because you're talking about biblical principles, or you're going to bore the Christians present because you're talking about the basics. See? If you think that the gospel is giving people the basics of how to become a Christian, and then from then on you show Christians how to try very hard to live according to biblical principles, you can either preach sermons to Christians present or to non-Christians present. But if you're aiming at the non-Christians, you'll bore the Christians. And if you're aiming at the Christians, you'll bore the non-Christians or confuse the non-Christians. But if you come to understand that at the bottom of every single Christian problem, at the bottom of indifference, the bottom of pride, the inability to take criticism, the inability to handle suffering, the inability to love people who are hard to love, if you realize that at the bottom of all Christian problems is actually a lack of belief in the gospel, a lack of belief in what, in my, at a heart level, a lack of resting in what Jesus Christ has done. Until you see that, then when you preach, you'll either preach the gospel or you'll be preaching something else. But if you see that all Christians' problems are a lack of belief in the gospel, you always preach the gospel every week and in a different way. Because whatever the text is that you're preaching, you're applying the text to people and you're talking to them about a particular issue, whether it has to do with giving or whether it has to do with sexual fidelity or whether it has to do with attitude toward people who are different or hard to love. But you always get back to the gospel. And therefore, the non-Christians are hearing the gospel each week and therefore getting converted. And the Christians are hearing the gospel each week and therefore are growing. When you realize that the gospel is a lack of belief in the gospel is not just the non-Christians' problems, but it's the Christians' problems, then you will start to preach sermons in such a way that Christians can bring non-Christians. And there can be non-Christians there all the time. There's Christians there all the time. Nobody's bored. Everybody's getting edified. Everybody's getting evangelized all at once. I don't know what you think about that, so let me keep talking. For example, this is what Paul does. Ephesians 5. Paul, I think, is talking to husbands who become Christians out of pagan backgrounds, and he's saying, I want you to love your wives. I want you to be sexually faithful to your wives. But notice, he doesn't just say, now try hard to be sexually faithful to your wives. He says, for you know the spousal love of Jesus who gave himself for you. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, husbands, you're never going to be sexually faithful to your wives just by trying harder. Just by stoically saying, I got to really be a good Christian here. You have to see that on the cross, Jesus Christ was giving you absolute spousal faithfulness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he had a chance to leave. And he stayed. That was spousal faithfulness because he had come to make us his spouse. And the marriage was getting really hard at that point because the people he had come to wed were killing him, betraying him, denying him. Until you see what Jesus Christ did on the cross as his spousal faithfulness to you, until you experience his spousal love, you're not going to be faithful to your spouse. You're not going to be able to do it. Or, let me give you another example, what Jesus does, what Paul does. When he is helping people obey, 2 Corinthians 8, he says, I want you to be generous. I want you to give your money away. But he doesn't say, now, really, really give your money away because good Christians give their money away. He takes them to the gospel, and he says, for you know the generosity of Jesus. Though he was rich, became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Now, look carefully with what Paul's actually doing. He's not just simply saying, I know you guys are stingy, and so I'm an apostle, and you've got to listen to me. You've got to give your money away. No, here's what he's saying. Money is too important to you because you do not, at the deepest levels of your heart, know what Jesus Christ has done for you. On the cross, that was Jesus' generosity. Money is too important to you because ultimately you're still tending to look, I have money, that's my security. I have money, that's my worth. I've got money, I've got this sort of house. That's a lack of belief in the gospel. That's not just materialism. It's a lack of belief in the gospel. If you saw what Jesus Christ has done for you, if your heart was moved to the depths by it, then money wouldn't be a way for you to get significance. Money wouldn't be a way for you to get security. You wouldn't be looking to money to give you what only Jesus Christ can give you. So what Paul always does is he never takes people just to the rules. He takes them to the gospel. He doesn't just say, be sexually faithful to your spouse. He says, look at the spousal love of Christ. He doesn't say, just be generous. He says, look at the generosity of Jesus on the cross. In fact, one of the most interesting things is Galatians 2:14, where Paul is actually confronting Peter about his racism, as it were. Peter had fallen back into, as a Jew, he had fallen back into a sense of racial superiority to Gentiles. And though he was a Jewish Christian and they were Gentile Christians, he wasn't eating with Gentile Christians. What I always have found amazing is that verse, Galatians 2:14, where Paul tells us that he confronted Peter. Why? Because Peter was being a racist? Yeah, but that's not what Paul says. He says, I confronted Peter because he was not walking in line with the gospel. Isn't that interesting? What he's saying to Peter is not just, look, Peter, you know, good Christians don't have racial superiority. That's not what he said, though, of course, that's true. He said, if you understood the gospel, you wouldn't have this attitude. Because the gospel means every single person, regardless of their racial background, is a sinner. And any person of any racial background in Christ is absolutely delighted in by God. And therefore, you don't understand the gospel. So what Paul does is he continually says, if you've got a problem with racial pride, if you've got a problem with stinginess and materialism, if you've got a problem with sexual infidelity, it's not like, oh, you know the gospel because you're a Christian now, but now we have to move on to biblical principles and really apply them. No, you don't understand the gospel. You don't really understand it deep down inside. Martin Luther's larger catechism on the first commandment was a revolutionary read for me. When you take a look at what Martin Luther says about the first commandment, what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, says that the first commandment is telling us that we must believe the gospel. Now, when I first read this, I said, what? The first commandment doesn't seem to be about the gospel. It's about having no other gods before me. But what Martin Luther says in his catechism is simply this. If you are looking to anything but Jesus Christ as your functional righteousness and salvation standing before God, then whatever that other thing, if you're looking to anything but Jesus, then the thing you're looking to is an idol. So he said, false gods, idols, are always some way in which you are not actually believing the gospel. You're not actually believing justification by faith alone. That came home to me when I was a young minister and I was counseling two women who had almost identical problems. Both of them had a son who was an adolescent and who was getting into trouble with the law. And both of them had husbands who were being pretty poor fathers. They were very busy, they were doing their own recreation, they were doing their own job, and they weren't spending time with their sons. And partly as a result of that, their sons were beginning to misbehave in many ways. And in both situations, the wives were angry, were bitter toward their husbands. As a young minister, I sat down with each of them Not that they knew each other, but it just so happened that within the same few months, I counseled both of them. And in both cases, I saw they were bitter against their husbands, and I said to them, you need to forgive your husband. And I explained what the Bible said about forgiveness, and both of the women, being professing Christians, said, you're right, I need to forgive. One of the women, who actually had a husband who wasn't, I didn't think, all that bad, could not forgive. She kept coming back to me saying, I've tried and I've tried and I've prayed and I can't forgive him. I still hate him. And the other woman, who had a husband who, from what I could tell, was actually considerably worse, went home, asked God's help to forgive, and was able to do it, and was able to put the bitterness behind, was able to reach out to her husband, and a great deal of healing happened in that relationship. But for many years, I couldn't figure out why. The difference. I mean, it was the same minister, the same counselor. I said almost the same words. The wives were almost in exactly the same situation. Why weren't they able to break through? And as the years went by, I came to understand. Both of the women were Christians. Both of the women believed the gospel. Both of the women believed that they were saved by faith, not by works. But here's what really was happening. The woman who couldn't forgive, looked to her son as the main way she knew that she could, that she was a worthwhile person. Deep down in her heart, she said to herself, if my son turns out to be happy, if my son loves me, that's the one great thing I've got in my life. Then I'll know my life was worthwhile. Then I'll know I'm a good person. Then I'll know I'm a good mother. In other words, what she was really doing is she was definitely, without a doubt, looking to her son to give her the kind of approval, to give her the kind of love, to give her the kind of support that she should have been looking to Jesus for. And Martin Luther, according to his larger catechism, is absolutely right in saying, if there's anything in your life that's too important to you, more important than Jesus, if there's anything in your life that actually is a bigger source of your salvation, though you'd never say it that way, than Jesus, that is an idol. And that idol will distort your life. It will make it impossible for you to forgive, impossible for you to overcome your fears. And the only solution is not just to say, oh, I need to worship God in some general way. You need to believe the gospel. You're looking to something else besides Jesus as your functional Savior. And if that happens, and to the degree that that happens, to that degree, your life is very much distorted. And it was because at the time, I didn't know. I was just saying, here's the how to forgive. You know, I had a little booklet I had created on how to forgive. But because I didn't know how to help the one woman believe the gospel in a deeper way, I didn't understand at the time that there was such a thing. My understanding is she's a Christian, she understands the gospel. But if you understand that the gospel is the thing that has to be preached over and over, not in the same way, as I showed you, every single part of the Bible gives you the gospel from another perspective. If the Bible passage is about sex, if the Bible passage is about money, if the Bible passage is about racism, if whatever it's about, it is about the gospel, because every part of the Bible should be put, every text should be put in the whole context of the whole Bible, and the whole Bible is about how the salvation purposes of God have climaxed in Jesus Christ. Let's get back to Luke 5. Luke 5, the leper says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man, said, I am willing. He said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Why did Jesus reach out his hand and touch him? Well, let's try this on as a possible explanation. Until this happened, one of the things we know in the history of the whole Bible, the history of redemption, that whenever something clean came into contact with the unclean, what happened? What happens when the clean comes into contact with the unclean? The clean becomes unclean. Right. And has to run away and go through all sorts of ablutions and rituals for 2 weeks, generally, before they could come back into the presence of the God. But here, for the first time in history, someone clean touches someone unclean, and the reverse happens. Here is Jesus Christ actually saying, I am not like any of the other sages and prophets and teachers, all of whom have come to tell you how to become clean and acceptable to God. I am cleanliness itself. Whoever comes into contact with me, no matter how deeply stained, no matter how unclean, no matter how twisted, no matter how evil, if you come into contact with me, I can make you fit for God. I'm not telling you how to make yourself fit for God. I am your fitness. I'm not telling you how to make yourself clean for God. I am your cleanliness. And so someone says, now that's very, very interesting. What is that? That is a picture of imputation. Because that unclean man became clean through Jesus Christ's contact. But we also know, as the book of Hebrews puts it, that when it came time for Jesus to die, he was crucified outside the gate. He became unclean for us. God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I believe that when you take a look at every passage and you see the gospel in it, that holds everything together. As I want to show you tomorrow, first of all, the gospel, to really understand the gospel, to change people's lives with the gospel every single time you preach, takes theological depth. But secondly, I hope you've noticed by what I just said to you in these last few moments, the gospel, to really bring it into contact with people's lives, means that you do have to be very experiential. You know, I want to talk about imputation. I want to talk about holiness. I want to talk about righteousness. I want to talk about all of those theological categories, but I also want to talk about your identity. I want to talk about your self-image. I want to talk about your relationships. I want to talk about your emotions. I want to talk about your experience. I have to. And thirdly, the gospel does completely change the way in which I look at people of other races. It completely changes the way I look at the drunk, the way I look at the drug addict, the way I look at the person who's outcast. Because I know that apart from Jesus Christ, that's what I look like to God. And therefore, I can't have any kind of superior attitude toward them, nor can I look at anybody, and think, oh, you're a hopeless case. The gospel creates a person, creates a church, creates a ministry that combines the doctrinalist and the pietist and the cultural transformationist together. But I want to show you more about how that works practically tomorrow and the next day. For now, just keep that thing, one thing in mind. The truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. Let's pray. Our Father, I ask that you would help us to recognize how crucial it is that every week, many, many times a week, in our services, we simply get up and we preach the gospel to people's hearts. There is no monotony in that, because the gospel is the power of God. There is no boredom with that, because it can be preached every single time we open up any passage of the scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would show us that only as we preach the gospel to people's hearts can we edify people and still be profoundly evangelistic, and we don't have to choose between those options. I pray, Lord, that you would help us see that the one thing that cannot change is our preaching of the gospel. The methods aren't that important in comparison. The programs aren't that important in comparison. We pray that you would help us to learn how to be people who can preach the word with theological depth, with experiential reality, with cultural relevance, so that our churches can grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.